Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Whenever God gave great promises to Israel, whenever God talks about the future and what He has in store for them, He never calls them Jacob. He always calls them Israel. I will do great things for my people, Israel.
Thank goodness God doesn't characterize or remember us by our faults or our sin. He sees us with the loving eyes of a father who forgives and forgets. Just as God has kept and will keep His promises to the nation of Israel, He never turns His back on us. We're in Romans chapter 11 with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we want to thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for the richness that we find here, and we pray that You'd meet us here, challenge us in this passage that isn't studied a lot. We ask You to bless this time in study. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The Lord gave promises to Israel, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. One of the promises that He gave them was, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for you to have a future and a hope. You and I know that passage, that promise, because it's such an encouraging promise, and we take it for ourselves. But remember, it was spoken first of all, not to us as individuals, but it was spoken first of all to the nation of Israel. I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to give you a future and a hope. He had also said to Israel, I will never forget you, my people. I have carved you on the palms of my hand. And even if a mother forgets her baby, I will never forget you. I want to read to you one of the promises that God gave to the nation of Israel as He began to establish it. It's way back in the book of Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 12, when God wanted to choose a nation that He would bring the Messiah through. So let me get this done. I'm so bad at multitasking. When God wanted to start a nation, to bring the Messiah through, He didn't choose an existing nation. He created a nation, and that nation was Israel. And He started it with a man by the name of Abraham, had a son by the name of Isaac, who had Jacob, who had 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. So He called Abraham, and when He called him, here's the promise that He gave him. He said to Abraham, get out from your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What an incredible promise that in Israel, all of the families of the world would be blessed. We understand that every year around Christmas time, when we're reminded what the angels said to the shepherds out at the field, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, for there is born to you today in the city of David a Savior. God promised that through Israel the world would be blessed. And we who have found the Messiah that was promised to Israel, that came through Israel, first of all foretold in the scriptures, and then born, and then brought through the tribe of Judah and to set up on the throne of David, we owe a debt to Israel. Because we are Judean Christianity. That is our foundation. That is what we are built upon. God's move upon Israel. And understanding that when we talk about Israel today, we are not talking about the nation of Israel. At least not in the sense that we're talking about it today in the Bible. Israel became a nation in 1948. Again, in 1948. Born again in a day. God moved and brought them back in the land, and they are now a nation. But when God talks about Israel, He's talking about the people of Israel. He's talking about people that live here in the United States who don't have citizenship in the nation of Israel. talking about people who maybe live in different parts of the world that don't have citizenship. They are still Israel, according to what the Bible says. Remember that Jacob has the 12 sons, and Jacob's name literally means supplanter, which is hard for us to grasp what that means. He had a hold of his brother's heel when he was born. He was a twin. He had a hold of his brother's heel as if to say, no, you don't. You are not going to be the firstborn. I'm going to be the firstborn. When you look up supplanter to try to get a better understanding, and you know how it'll give you other words that it means? One of the words it gives you is manipulator. Jacob's name means manipulator. How would you like that name? Come on, manipulator, let's go. And he was. When you study the life of Jacob, he would not let anything go. He was manipulating everything. There came a time when God said to Jacob, you will no longer be called manipulator, Jacob, but you will now be called Israel, ruled by God. And the children of Israel became known as Israel, ruled by God. And when Israel would go astray, God would say to them, you are Jacob, and he tells them what he's going to do. He calls them Jacob. It's almost like a slam to the nation of Israel because they're not acting like they should be. They're acting like Jacob. But whenever God gave great promises to Israel, whenever God talks about the future and what he has in store for them, he never calls them Jacob. He always calls them Israel. I will do great things for my people, Israel. Now, there are those that say that those promises no longer stand, that God is not going to keep the promises to Israel because Israel rejected their Messiah and God swept them away. Romans chapter 11 helps us to understand that that is not the case, that God is still moving with Israel. And we see exactly how that is in our study today. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 11, he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul, who is writing this, is an Israelite, and he is from the tribe of Benjamin. He says, has God cast away his people then? Certainly not. He replaced Israel with the church, but he allowed Israel, at least part of it, to assimilate into the church so that we are not a church that is absent of people who are of Israel. They are part of us. Also know that had Israel made a different decision, things would look different today. Had Israel received Jesus instead of rejecting Jesus? Well, look at what it goes on to say, verse 2. It says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. The foreknowledge of God. God knows decisions that we're going to make, and so God moves in our lives based upon the decisions we're going to make even before the foundations of the world. When people learn about this idea of predestination and God moving in my life before the foundations of the world, they'll tell me that God put away his foreknowledge. Why would God do that? God knows me. He knows what decisions I would make. And then God, before the foundations of the world, planned to work in my life based on decisions that I would make. That's what it is with Israel. Had Israel not rejected Jesus as their Messiah, things would look different today. The church would not be here. We, as the church, benefit from Israel's rejection of the Messiah. Later on in this chapter, he's going to talk more about that. Does that even seem right? That by their stumble and by their fall, riches have been given to us? That we have the great privilege of doing the work of the gospel because of the mistake that they made by rejecting the Messiah? Then he says this, I'm way ahead of myself on this. Then he says this, he says, if their fall resulted in riches towards you, the Gentiles, how much more will their grandness be? When they all receive him, how much more is all of the world going to be blessed? God's not done with them just because they rejected the Messiah. When Jesus walked into the Judean wilderness and was baptized by John the Baptist, and then went up to the Galilee and began to call disciples, he was calling people from Israel to himself. And when he finally showed up to the leadership, they were looking for a Messiah, no question. But they weren't looking for him because the Sadducees wanted a Sadducee. The Pharisees wanted a Pharisee. Scribes wanted a scribe and the lawyers wanted a lawyer. And Jesus was none of that. In fact, Jesus stood on the scene and said, "Woe unto you, scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites." And they were like, "That's not the Messiah." If the Messiah showed up, he wouldn't talk that way to us. But he was so disgusted that they were using their position to enrich themselves and to demonstrate power over people that he criticized them and told them, "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to another." It was because he foreknew that they would reject him. Had they not rejected him, he would not have taken the kingdom of God away from them and given it to another. And so he then says in the rest of verse 3, he says, "God has not cast away Israel, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life.'" Elijah was the greatest prophet of his day. Ahab, the Bible says, the most wicked man to live up to that point. A guy by the name of Manasseh would take that from him. But up to this point, Ahab is the most wicked man who ever lived. Ahab married a woman who was a priest, whose dad was a priest of the false god Baal-zebub or Beelzebub. Ahab's wife was Jezebel. Two of you got it. Jezebel. And Elijah was a powerful prophet. And Elijah came to Ahab and said, "God's going to bring a drought into this land." And it didn't rain for 3 years. And after a showdown with the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, and Elijah said those great words, "If Baal is God, then serve him. But if God is God, then serve him." And he proposed a test. "You guys give a sacrifice and I'll give a sacrifice. And whichever God responds, he is God and we'll serve him." And so he said to the prophets of Baal, "You go first." So they went first and they made their sacrifice, and then they began to call out upon their God and nothing happened. So they began to call louder and nothing happened. So they began to take stones and cut themselves with stones, 450 of them, all wailing and crying out to Baal and cutting themselves with stones. And Elijah interrupts them. "Wait a minute, guys, hold up. Maybe you need to do it louder. Maybe your God can't hear you." And then he says to them, maybe, just wait a little bit. He's going to the bathroom right now. He'll be back. And then Elijah pours water on his sacrifice and says, "God, you see and you hear." And he makes the sacrifice and it's immediately consumed. And Israel stands behind Elijah and grabs all of those 450 prophets of Baal and executes them. When Jezebel hears that her 450 prophets have been killed, she says, "I will not sleep until I kill that man." Speaking of Elijah. Now, Elijah just faced off with 450 prophets of Baal. But when a woman says, "I'm going to kill him," he's like, "Ah!" And he runs. He takes off. I had somebody tell me one time, "Well, he should have. It was a woman after him." I didn't say that. He told me that. And he finds himself running from her and he collapses under a tree. And that's when he says these things. "Lord, they've torn down your temples. They've worshiped other gods and I alone am left." And think about this. He is the greatest of the prophets anytime, maybe besides Moses and eventually Jesus. But he's often referred to as the prophet of power. He's a great prophet. And he says, "I'm the only one." And God says to him, look at verse 5. Actually, verse 4. Well, let's read verse 3 because I quoted it. Let me just read it. No, let's go back to 2. No, 3. "Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." But what does the divine response say? God, the divine, spoke to him. "I have reserved for myself 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee to Baal." Elijah, get this. Elijah didn't know what God was doing in Israel when he's the most powerful prophet that's ever lived. Sometimes you and I think we know exactly what God's doing. We know how he's moving. I wonder if God ever rolls his eyes, I wonder how often he rolls his eyes at us. When we act like, Lord, you're doing this, and I know that's what you're doing. And God's like, oh, you don't even know. You don't even know how I'm moving and what I'm doing. God moves in greater ways than we can understand, and God didn't see fit to tell Elijah, oh, by the way, you're not alone. There's 7,000 people. I'll get the number right sooner or later. There's 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So that was a remnant. That was a people that God pulled apart for himself, that not all of them would turn away. So in verse 4 he says, verse 5 he says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. What is he saying? That just as God preserved 7,000 people in the days of Elijah, so in Paul's time, there were a remnant of Jewish people who were still saved. But they were saved by grace, just like you and I. They were entering into the church. Here in the church this morning, there are some of you who are part of Israel. And you are part of the church. I am not part of the remnant, because I am not of Israel. But you have a special place. I love that God gives those who are of Israel a special place in the church. You're the remnant. God's keeping his promise to Israel, not through us, but through you. And it's as if he's hanging on to a rope, and one day will bring them all in. The day will come when that remnant will grow. I don't know whether it will be 100% of those who are Israel, but it will be the vast majority of them for sure. After the service last night, I was talking to someone who is Jewish who works in our media room. And as I was walking out, he stopped me and he said, I didn't know I was a piece of carpet. Some of you guys understand it. I was lost. I was like, huh? Why? He goes, I'm a remnant. I go, oh, yeah. I see what you did there. I got that. Some of you guys here today hold that special place of being the remnant. And I love it. I have developed a friendship with Joel Rosenberg. Joel's been here with us on several occasions. And of course, he's an author and God is using him in a powerful way. And I was in Israel. I like to get to Israel a couple of days before our teams that go there so I can get over the jet lag a little bit. So when the team gets there, they're really tired. And I can be like, come on, let's go. It's really not what I'm doing. I really just kind of want to be a little bit more fresh because I got to teach at the places where we're at. And so I get there a little earlier. So I was 6 years ago, I was in Tel Aviv and had gone out and walked around Joppa. And I was coming back to the hotel in the evening. And as I stepped into the elevator, there's a guy there. I didn't look at him because in elevators, you don't go and look at people, right? So I walked in and I kind of just stand. I pressed the number, I'm standing there. And he goes, Robert? And I look up at Joel Rosenberg. He was there by himself as well for that couple of days. So we hung out together and eating dinner that night, I said, would you come and talk to our group? Our group's going to be here tomorrow. Would you come and talk to them? So when they got in from the hotel, they've traveled for whatever, how many ever hours it is to get there. And now they just want to collapse. And I bring them into a room and I'm like, we got Joel Rosenberg. And I remember looking out at him and they're like, just trying to stay awake. But Joel is an example to me of someone who is that remnant. He is a part of the church, but he is a remnant. Oftentimes, when part of Israel gets saved, they want to separate themselves from the church because Israel has done to the church things that are wrong, and the church, in the name of the church, I don't know that they're genuinely the church, has persecuted Israel even to the extent of killing some of them. And so sometimes it's hard for someone who is of Israel to come and be a part of the church because it's spoken of their whole life in such a negative way. But I love when they come in and they join us and they become part of this remnant. It's part of the makeup of who we are as a church, that we have the church and they are part of the church, but they have something we don't have. They are a remnant. God keeping his promise to Israel through them and will eventually bring them all the way in. And so he says that they are a remnant. And notice it says, by the grace of election, by the election of grace. In other words, it's by them believing. They aren't saved just because they're Israel. They're saved the exact same way that you and I are saved. And he goes on to say that in verse 6. He says, and if by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Well, you understand that completely, don't you? I've been reading this over the past couple of months, getting ready for it. And yesterday I finally decided I'm going to stop and read that until I understand it. I don't know that I still understand it. I read it like 10 times. Here's what I think that he's saying. He's saying you are not saved by works. Because if you were saved by works, then it would be works that save you. You're saved by grace because it is grace that saves you. They do not, those who are of Israel do not come by the law. They come by election and grace, just as we do. That God foreknows that we will receive him and that God works in our life because of that. And so there are those who come and who are of the elect, the remnant. Verse 6, and if by grace, then it is, verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks? When Jesus, the Messiah, came to Israel, Israel was looking for the Messiah. They should have seen him. There's a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that gives a time frame for the first coming of the Messiah. When Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on that donkey's colt, and the people were crying out, Hosanna, and the leaders came and said, make them stop. Jesus said, you do not know this day of your visitation. They should have known, and they were waiting for the Messiah. They just didn't want it to be Jesus. Because as I said earlier, he wasn't part of them. They expected the Messiah to come from them and to give them praises. But when the Messiah showed up, he came against them. They hated it. And so it says then in verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. It was looking for the Messiah, didn't receive it. But the elect have obtained it. He's talking still specifically about Israel. The remnant, the elect of the remnant have obtained it. And the rest were blinded. Now this is where this passage becomes very difficult for us. Because God says, I'm blinding the hearts of the rest. The remnant gets saved, but the rest are blinded. Don't think of God randomly blinding all of Israel and just saying, you guys can't be saved, I'm going to blind you. Think of them rejecting the Messiah and God firming that decision up. It is the same thing that God will do in our lives if we drift away from him, if we grow cold, if we decide to live for something else rather than living for God. If we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. And that is true for everyone who is a part of Israel. But if you walk away from God, there could come a place where you don't even want to come back, where your love will grow so cold, you won't want to come back. In Hebrews chapter 6, there's a passage that says, if you have tasted of heavenly things, then it gives a list. And then it says, and then you go away, that it is impossible to renew you to repentance. When I was the youth pastor in Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, a couple of girls came to me with their Bibles open to that passage. They said, we think we've done this. One of them with tears in her eyes, think I've done this. And I said, do you want to come back? And she said, yes, more than anything. I said, well, then you haven't done this. Because it says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. You're repenting. The only way we know someone has done this is that they will go their whole life and die and not come back. If somebody moves away from God and goes their whole life and on their deathbed return to him, then they hadn't done that. But if you walk away from God, if you say, I don't really want to live with him, I want to live on my own, then God will firm up that decision. This happened in the ministry of Jesus. When Jesus began to preach, he preached very openly. He gave the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain. Those are very direct, open teachings. He just explains it. But then in about Matthew 13, he switches to parables.
We hope you've been blessed, encouraged, and edified by what you've heard here on Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel here in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. If you live in the Tucson area or you're ever visiting our community, we'd love for you to stop by one of our two campuses in East and Southwest Tucson. You can find service times online at calvarytucson.com. We'd love to have you visit for Bible study. Drop into our Solid Ground coffee shop and bookstore, or take a minute to look through our Mission Thrift Store located at our West Campus, which benefits our various missions projects. Have you accepted Jesus into your life or have questions about salvation? Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. That's S-A-V-E-D at calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN9. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.